If you'll take your Bibles this morning and find Acts chapter 8, we're going to pick up with that section this morning. Before we do that, I'll pray for us. God, thank you for our time. Thank you that we can come together and open this book. Father, we do not want to lean on our own understanding. We do not want to trust in the traditions of men. We do not want to look to the world philosophies for our answers. We look to you. We look to your word for truth. I pray you will guide us in our thinking this morning. Guide us as we look at this passage, this important section of Acts. We learn a lot of great things about you and about your word and the power of your word. We love you and we praise you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 8 is where we're at in our study, our summer study of Acts. We will not finish the whole book this summer, but we are looking at some snapshots. Always think of it that way, snapshots. That's what Acts is. It's the history of the early church, but it's just snapshots. It covers 30 years. If they wrote about everything that happened in those 30 years, you wouldn't read it. It's just to be too long. But 30 years of the beginning of the church. The church starts in Acts 2, and we begin to see the Acts of the Apostles. We begin to see the church beginning to spread. Now we have moved into Samaria and Judea. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts 8 is Samaria. Acts 8 is Judea. Acts 8 is following that outline, following that plan of the gospel spreading and eventually going into the ends of the earth. And so we come to a scene this morning with Philip. Philip was called Philip the Evangelist. We talked about him last week. He was Philip the Evangelist. He was one of those prototype deacons in Acts 7. He was not an apostle, but he does have some of the gifts that the apostles had, signs and wonders and miracles. He's able to perform those. This was the era of signs and wonders and miracles. This was the era of direct revelation from God. I don't believe we're in that era now. I believe that ended with the apostles and their associates, as we've talked about many times. But this was a period of time. This was a time when God did speak, God did direct the steps and does some pretty miraculous things here, especially in the life of Philip. The scene is Philip talking to a Ethiopian eunuch. That's the scene. That begins in verses 25 and goes down to verse 40. In verses 1 through 25, you recall last time, it was Simon the magician and the people of Samaria. And then we now move into another snapshot where we're now seeing Philip go with this Ethiopian eunuch. Hey, you're going to find this amazingly interesting, I think. At least I found it interesting, and I was telling it to my wife this morning, and she found it interesting, so we'll see if you all find it interesting. I think it's a pretty neat section here to talk about. The conversion of Simon the magician provided warning to us, right? Warning. Warning being that not all those who claim to the name of Christ are really believers. Even if they get baptized, they're not believers. We saw that last time. He was not a true believer. He claimed to be, but he wanted just the power that he saw in the apostles, because that's what he was into magical powers, and he saw this as another way to have some different kind of power. He wanted their power, but he was a convert, but a false convert. Lots of false converts. Understand that. Lots of false converts. Jesus warns about that in the wheat and the tares and other parables. Another convert that we're going to see in this section besides the Ethiopian eunuch today, if you go to chapter 9, you have the conversion of the apostle Paul. So you got a lot of individual converts in 8 and 9 and 10. And then we're going to have an individual convert in chapter 10. It's going to be Cornelius. These are different kind of people. One is a false convert. One is a Simon the witch doctor. The other is this Ethiopian eunuch. His skin is black. We're talking now a whole different ethnic group. It's almost like Philip is jumping over the plan of Christ and going to the ends of the earth in one sense. I'll explain the difference in just a moment, but that's what he seems to be doing here. Then you have the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church, and then you have Cornelius, who was a Roman authority, who represented the occupying Roman Empire. So these are just four different individuals. You have one being converted by Philip. You have one being converted by the Apostle Peter. And then you have one being converted by Christ himself. So you see that in Acts chapter 9. When I talk about conversion in the Old Testament evangelism, this is what Old Testament evangelism was like. Old Testament evangelism said, hey, you want to know God? You come to Jerusalem and you get around the people of God. It was always come and see. Come and see. Come and see what this God is all about in the place where he is worshiped among the people of God, his chosen nation. Remember, when I say chosen nation, I'm not talking about everybody being converted in Judaism. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying as a nation, as a corporate nation, for the purpose, historical purposes, God chose Israel. And he's revealed himself in Israel. We went through all that a few weeks ago. But the point is, if you want to know God, you come. That's Old Testament evangelism. You never see Jews going out to get anybody. One situation we do have that in, what is it? Who does that? And it stands out. Jonah. That stands out because that's unusual. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Tell them, warn them. But you don't see that anywhere else. Where the Jews are told to go and to preach the gospel to anybody. Now it's go and tell. It's go and tell. Don't come to Jerusalem and look at our holy huddle. No, persecution comes, we spread out. And that's the difference, a big difference between Old Testament and New Testament evangelism. And people of God don't sit around now waiting for the ends of the earth to come to us. We send out people into the ends of the earth. So we're talking in this passage about evangelism, and I hope that as we go through these verses that you will have greater confidence in evangelism by some of the things that are said this morning, using Philip as our example here, because we're using this whole situation as an example, because evangelism, just quite frankly, is something we all as Christians know we should do, but we don't do. We're nervous about it. We lack confidence about it. I get all that. I hope there's some principles that we can kind of gain here to help us build confidence from the Word of God this morning. So the first thing I want you to notice, is, let me read a few verses. Go to 8:25, and I'm going to read just down a few verses. So when, this is 25 of chapter 8, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of God, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Remember, that's where they were, in Samaria and Samaria. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, okay? Philip was up there with them in Samaria. He kind of turns things over. An angel speaking directly to Philip tells Philip, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Parentheses, this is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. The Ethiopian eunuch was sitting in his chariot returning to his country, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go and join him in his chariot. All right, let's kind of get us started. First thing I want you to see, and this is important, in evangelism, I want you to think of it this way. And I want you to look beyond the supernatural events that take place in this, because this is very just common you and I type stuff, what we face. I know they got some miraculous things surrounding all of this, but behind all of that, there is just some very basic things that you and I can pull out of this, okay? And the first one is this. You have to have confidence in God making divine appointments. And you know this. You've seen this. Divine appointments. God makes divine appointments. God orchestrates divine appointments. Forget the miraculous nature of Philip and the eunuch, all that, I get that, but God does this providentially. And you need to just have confidence that he is doing that. All right? You notice in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, saying, get up and go south, the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, leave Samaria, go down to Jerusalem. Don't stay in Jerusalem. Go from Jerusalem, that main highway that leads to Egypt. Go on that highway. Go toward Gaza. Gaza would be on the coast. It was the Philistine area of Israel. Very much in the news today, for sure. This is a desert road, so it's in a very barren place. Go to Jerusalem, and there's an area there, it's desert. Guess what? There's no water there. Desert area. It's a very area that's lacking in water. He doesn't know why he's going at this point. He doesn't know why he's going. He doesn't know why he's going. And you know, we're not going to experience direct revelation, but God does at times do this. That's my point from this. But sometimes you just have to recognize, you know, I get these opportunities in counseling people maybe, and, you know, life has thrown hard things at them and find out they're not a believer, and it's an opportunity to share the gospel. You have these opportunities where God brings somebody into your life and the conversation can very easily go towards spiritual things, and you've seen those appointments. But God has made this appointment. Verse 27, so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. That's what his job was. He was an official in the court of Candace, of the Candace. Candace is not a name. Candace is like the word Pharaoh, all right? It's a title. It's a title. But he was the title Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians. He worked in her court. It says the word Ethiopian. That's confusing too. Land of Cush would be a better way to say it. Really would be in the middle of Sudan, northern Sudan, southern Egypt, northern Sudan. If I had a map showing you the region it was in, it's really not true Ethiopia as we have on our geography maps. So that makes it a little confusing sometimes when you see that. The man is not given a name. We never get a name. All he's called is a eunuch, a court officer who oversaw the treasury and economic affairs of the kingdom. Sometimes the word eunuch simply was a generic term for somebody that worked in the court of a king. Sometimes it was used in that way. A civil servant would be called a eunuch. However, since the word eunuch is mentioned so many times in these verses, it's best to say that this gentleman has either experienced an accident or some kind of surgery to make him unable to procreate. You follow what I'm saying? Most likely that is what has happened. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says a eunuch cannot go into the temple area. He's excluded. Wow. Gentile and a eunuch. You could be saved. A eunuch could be saved. But he could not join in the temple courtyard. Kind of the words of Ephesians, separated from Christ, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, separated by a dividing wall. I mean, he was one looking in on the other side, as we've studied in Ephesians. He was one who was looking over the wall. It wasn't a high wall. It was a wall about this high. But he was looking over the wall. He couldn't pass that line. And so he's looking over the wall. And in Old Testament fashion, very possibly in Old Testament fashion, he has been evangelized meaning that he is a God-fearer, possibly a proselyte to Judaism. Why else would you make the five-month trip to Jerusalem? Why would you make a five-month trip to this part of the world if you weren't a proselyte or God-fearer somehow attached to the people of Israel? Follow me? Much different than the scene with Cornelius in chapter 10. He was not connected to the people of Israel in any way. He was favorable towards them, but he was not connected to them. This guy has some kind of connection to the people of Israel. So I'm just simply saying, Old Testament evangelism fashion, come to Jerusalem, see what God is doing among the people, among his people. That's Old Testament evangelism. You know who else was in the Bible was like this? Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, all became to saving faith as a result of coming to and being around and attaching themselves to Judaism in this way. And there was a process people would go through to become a Jew, a lot of cleansing process that would take place. In the New Testament, the neat thing about everything is nobody has to be on the outside looking in, do they? No. The dividing wall is torn down. Old Testament, New Testament. You see the difference. Isaiah 56, foreigners will no longer be excluded. Eunuchs, even says there, will no longer be excluded. I almost get the impression we're in the beginning of Isaiah 56 here. No longer will foreigners, no longer will eunuchs. No, he actually uses the word eunuch in that section, by the way, of Isaiah 56. No longer will they be excluded from being able to worship. So that's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. So there's a transition, I believe, going on. The whole book of Acts is a transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. But God has made this divine appointment for Philip with this eunuch so that he can move from Old Testament faith to New Testament faith. Very important. Move from being outside to moving to the inside. So he arranges the meeting. That's the thing I want you to remember. God arranged this meeting, and that should give all of us confidence. Not every evangelistic situation is going to have a guy sitting there reading Isaiah 53, perplexed. Hey, help me understand Isaiah 53. And by the way, I got here because God told me to come here and talk to you and find. No, it's not going to be like that. And you know that. This is a totally unique situation. I get all that. But the big picture is God orchestrated the appointment. All right? First point, God orchestrates appointments. Secondly, God uses human instruments. Look with me now in verses 28 through 30. God, let's call them explainers. This guy needs somebody to explain. So this says he's going to explain. So this is a human instrument that's going to explain something. Like I said, he did not use that with Paul in Acts 9. Hey, everybody was afraid of Paul. It had to be God who reached Paul. Nobody wanted to go around Paul. But this individual, most of the time, God is going to use somebody, an instrument, to do this. And he is taken there to join this eunuch. It says this eunuch, notice in verse 28, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was returning to his land, going back to Ethiopia. Let me see, I didn't read verse 27, did I? So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, I did read that. Verse 28, and was this Ethiopian eunuch was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join him in his chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? All right, this is God using a human instrument, God using someone to explain. Verse 32, he was reading, this is the scripture that he was reading. The passage of scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. That's the Septuagint translation, by the way. Septuagint translation is the from the Hebrew into the Greek. That would have been what they would have been using, because especially him, he didn't speak Hebrew, but he spoke Greek and evidently was able to read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. That was a very common resource that these scrolls would have been written in. He has a Greek scroll, by the way, very, very expensive. This guy had to have some money. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say of this, of himself or someone else? Who is the prophet talking about in, who is Isaiah talking about in Isaiah 53? Couple things to notice. Notice he is reading out loud. Let's just talk about that a minute. He is reading out loud. It's just him and his driver, not a chariot. Don't think of a chariot like a Ben-Hur chariot. Don't think of that kind of chariot. It is probably a wagon of some sort. They are traveling for 5 months. Don't think of a bunch of people on poles carrying somebody. I just have a hard time thinking 5 months of that. I think it'd be better to say, and the word allows for this, that it's something other than chariot, like you would think of, where it's fighting or races, Ben-Hur races, and things like that. It's more of a wagon of some sort, would be the idea of that, what that is. But there was room for a driver, there was room for this eunuch, and there would be room for Philip to get up there with him. So that's one thing. He heard him reading out loud is another thing. It was very common in the ancient world, when you're reading something, to read out loud. That was very common. And especially a scroll. And the reason I say that is because there are no spaces in the Greek language. You understand? No spaces. So you're reading it. Look at your Bible. Are you not thankful for spaces between the words? The reading it out loud would make you sound out syllables so you could figure out where the thing would be divided. So this would be a very common thing to say somebody is reading something out loud. That was very common historically. So it would not be unusual to go up and there's a guy sitting in a chariot going along just reading out loud, because he's trying to figure out where all the divisions are on the scroll as he's trying to go through all those syllables. What they tried to do, paper, papyri and other types of paper were very, very expensive. And to save space on your document, you filled it all up. Just filled it all up. That would certainly be one reason. So when he runs up, Philip runs up to the wagon, or the, we'll go ahead and say chariot. When he runs up to the chariot, he hears the guy reading out loud. That would have been normal. And he's needing somebody, he says, to explain it to him. And that's not unusual for the book of Acts. God uses human instruments. He used a human instrument in Acts chapter 2. He used a human instrument in Acts chapter 4 and 7. He uses Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In Acts 14, he uses Paul and Barnabas. Zeus didn't do this. Let me explain to you who did this in that miracle. Acts 16, to the Philippian jailer. Explainers. Human instruments. Acts 17, these philosophers in needed someone to explain to them. Paul goes and calls them to repentance. I'm just saying, here's the problem. Man, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. God has to turn on the light, but God uses explainers. He uses the word of explainers. He uses the instrument of explainers. How are they going to believe unless a preacher, right? Someone tells them. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Doesn't mean me, or means anybody who's an explainer, anybody who's an instrument in God's hands. So every Christian should be an instrument. Every Christian should be an explainer, because God uses everyday Christians. You don't have to be transported by some private rapture to the desert. No, God uses everyday Christians. You may have come to Christ through the sharing of a friend, sharing of a parent, a sibling, or a preacher. Who knows? Okay, the third thing I would point out in this passage, in verse 32, is having confidence that this is an important one. Having confidence that God's word can transform a hearer. Having the confidence that God's word can transform a hearer. All right? Verse 32. Back to verse 32. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation for his life removed from the earth? The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, who this is, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You know, there are a number of avenues that you can go when you're talking to somebody. Sometimes, you know, you might have to go the avenue of creation, evolution, that's all they want to talk about, right? And you might have to say a few things about that. You might have to say a few things about all the different issues of morality and the different paths to God. They may want you to start your conversation out with that. I'm not saying, you know, that's where you should end up, but or you may need to start with your testimony when you're sharing with somebody. Paul does that in Acts 22. And sometimes people will listen to a testimony. It's very disarming. But whatever you begin with, if it's with all those apologetic things or whatever, you've got to get to the scripture. Always. You've got to get to the scripture. No matter how you begin, sooner or later, go to God's word. Let God's word do the heavy lifting of evangelism for you. Really, I'm serious. Let God's word do the heavy lifting of evangelism for you. You don't have to worry about knowing the answer to everything or being clever about everything. Luke 24 says, uphold the word of God. Uphold the word of God. That is central. I just can't tell you how important that is. Verse 35, Philip believed that, right? He believes that. And he begins speaking from the scripture. And like I said, it doesn't really seem fair that this guy happens to be reading the Old Testament passage that is almost sounds New Testament, right? That just doesn't even seem fair. But it's a divine appointment, and God is using Isaiah in this guy's life. God is using Isaiah in this guy's life, and you know, I just say this is what Philip is going to speak from this passage, because it says he, beginning with this passage, verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. So just get to the scripture as soon as possible. That's what we take from this. Get to the scripture. Look at the Bible immediately, as soon as you can. Don't waste any time. Just get there. Just turn God's word loose. This is the Spirit of God speaking. God breathed it. It's his words. He's the one that convicts the heart. He's the one that opens eyes, and he uses his word to do that. Yeah, you just gotta really believe that. Verse 34, go back up to verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? When you and I read Isaiah 53, we have no problem. That is talking about Jesus. That is talking about Jesus. But that really has been a very debated question. What he's asking has been debated and still debated today. Is this the prophet he's talking about himself? Is he talking about Israel? Or who's he talking about? You and I, like I said, have had no problem with Isaiah believing that this is talking about Christ. Philip understands that it's talking about Christ. Liberal scholars do not believe that. They do not believe that. And they deny the obvious. 1 Peter 2, if you were to read there, we're not going to go there. 1 Peter 2 quotes, this is Peter quoting Isaiah 53 and tells us that it applies to the trial that Jesus Christ went through before his execution. Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching, he calls Jesus the servant of the servant songs of Isaiah. He's that servant Isaiah was talking about. In John 12:28, John says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The servant passages of Isaiah were fulfilled in Christ. Those passages are all talking about Christ. Then listen to Jesus in Luke 22:37. "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for which refers to me it has fulfillment." You follow me? Why do I believe it's talking about Jesus? It's because Jesus said it's talking about Jesus. Jesus said it's talking about Jesus. Luke 22:37. Philip believed it was talking about Jesus. Peter believed it was talking about Jesus. John believed it was talking about Jesus. And so turn to Isaiah 53 just for a moment. Isaiah 53 just for a moment, and I'll show you something. This is the gospel in Isaiah. This is the gospel of Isaiah. That's what you almost call this, the gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Let me just show you. You could preach the gospel from the Isaiah 53. You can preach it from lots of places in Isaiah, actually, but Isaiah 53 especially. All right, look at first off, when I think of the gospel, I think about Jesus being the ultimate lamb or sacrifice, that he's a substitute who's going to bear the sins of the nation and the world. Look first at his sacrifice. Verse 4 and 6. 4 and 6. "Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." We needed a sacrifice. We needed a sacrifice on the cross. I did not need a good example on the cross. Understand that. A good example would not save me from my sin. A sacrifice for my sin would save me from my sin. I needed a sacrifice. Jesus was a sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice. And Isaiah tells us that. He bore our sins. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was chastened. He was scourged. Verse 7, "He was a lamb that was led to slaughter." So that's the first thing, the sacrifice. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. No more Old Testament sacrifices are necessary. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Second thing I need to know when I'm teaching the gospel to somebody or preaching the gospel to somebody, I need a substitution to be in there somewhere. Look at verse 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has done what? Caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's substitution. All my iniquity fell on him. Back up to verse 5. "The chastening for our well-being fell upon him." Our well-being, chastening, fell upon him. Go down to, verse 7. "And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb being led to slaughter, silent before his shears. By oppression and judgment," verse 8, "he was taken away. And as for this, his generation who consider that, he was cut off out of the land of the living." Notice, "for the transgression of my people." See that? That's all substitution language. The cross was a substitute. He was my substitute. He died in my place. We talk like that. He died in my place. So you got the gospel right there. And those 2 points of the gospel right here. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Notice the rest of verse 10, putting him to grief if he would render himself, notice, as a guilt offering. He wasn't guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. He died for my guilt and your guilt. That's substitution. That's substitution. I'm just saying, Philip could have just, right where this guy was, right where he was reading, just gone through and told him he was a sacrifice, he was a substitute, and for justification, notice in verse 11, the word justification. Justification means to be made right with God. You understand what justification means? It's to be made right with God. How can I, as a sinner, be made right with God? How can that be justified? For God just to let me go into heaven. How can that be justified? Christ is my justification. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will satisfy the demands of a holy God. That's what justification means. Jesus satisfied the demands of a holy God. I could never satisfy them. You can never satisfy them, but Jesus satisfied the demands of a holy God, justified the many. I've got what? He was a sacrifice. He was a substitute. He's a justifier. Verse 12, resurrection. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. verse 10, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. I thought he died. I thought he was dead. I thought he was a sacrifice. Oh yeah, he was. But, these speak of resurrection. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper, that's verse 10, in his hand. Verse 12 goes on to say, and he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded. Look up at chapter 52, verse 13. This is all servant passages. My servant will prosper, verse 13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's what Paul's language is. He will be humbled, he will be crucified, but he will be exalted. All I'm just trying to show you is Philip just started in Isaiah and very well could have taken him to all of these verses in Isaiah to show him that it's not talking about the nation Israel. It's not talking about some pseudo-Messiah. It's not talking about the prophet Isaiah. It's talking about Jesus. That was Philip's answer to his question. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. And that's the fourth thing. Preach Jesus to people. Don't preach about the wonderful church that you go to and your wonderful pastor. Do not do that. Preach Jesus. It doesn't matter about your church and your pastor. It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is who they need. They don't need, if they're unbelievers, church is going to do them no good. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. Preach. Don't be distracted and preach other things. Don't preach religion to them. Don't preach religion to them. All the things they have to do, just preach Jesus. There's a lot of apologetics I cannot answer. I cannot answer everybody's argument about everything, but I can preach Jesus. I can preach Jesus to them. I don't know, I can get off on all the moral issues and all the philosophies. I can get off on all that and talk about, don't do that. Just preach Jesus to them. you know, he'll change them. You don't have to try to change them. You don't have to try to change their view on this moral issue or that moral issue. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. How do you expect them to think? They think the way they think because that's who they are. And you can't change that, and neither can they. But Jesus can. Jesus can change them. Jesus can change their hearts. I don't know all the verses on everything. I may not know all the right ways to say something. I may not know any of that. But I can preach. Paul says, I do nothing but preach Christ and him crucified. I leave you nothing but Christ, Jesus, and him crucified. That's all. Just think that way. Let me just tell you about Jesus. Changed my life. You know why he changed my life? Because he was crucified for my sin. He took my sin away. So it's confidence in Jesus. Look at verse 36. We're back in Acts. Acts 8, 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So it's very clear at that verse right there, this guy's a believer. Right there. He has made the transition from Old Testament, New Testament. He is a believer. I think that's pretty clear. But you know what? Some scribes did not think it was clear, and they put in verse 37. And in your Bible, you will notice that verse 37 has brackets around it. You see that? That's because it's not there. It was added. It didn't appear until the 500s, that statement. Now, I believe when I read verse 37, and Peter said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that was part of their conversation, no doubt about it. But in terms of the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible, that verse is not in the Bible. That verse should not be in the text. It's true and very possible that they had that conversation, but it's not part of the dialogue. And, you know, those words were actually a formula that were used. Those were exact words, in fact, one commentator I read said that those words were actually a formula for baptism in the early church. You had to say that to get baptized in the early church. Man, that makes sense. It's very good words. Very true words. The point is, this guy believes and he wants to be baptized. He believes and he wants to be baptized. Now, where are they? Where are they at? They're in the desert. They're in the desert. No water in the desert, except for the fact that the Romans built cisterns all at different places along the desert for their soldiers. And evidently, they must have come upon one of those cisterns because this guy says he wants to be baptized. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he sees one of those cisterns. Let me just make this point. Just make a point about baptism just for a second. I guarantee you that they had enough water bottles in that wagon if sprinkling was the way you get baptized. I'm just saying. If sprinkling or pouring was a way to get baptized, that cistern would have not made any difference whatsoever. I'm just saying. I believe that immersion is exactly what happens in this scene here. Immersion takes place. That is the mode of baptism that is used because I guarantee you they were carrying water with them in the wagon somewhere. Verse 38, he ordered his chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and it says, and he baptized him. Both went down into the water, and he baptized him. He became a believer first, make disciples, baptizing them. Believing, then baptism, because baptism does not save you. Baptism contributes nothing to your salvation. It's simply obedience and following Christ, but it's not anything in terms of any saving power in getting wet and getting baptized. But it is a picture of that new life that we have in Christ. And this guy wanted to be baptized. And finally, let me just say this. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The last point I would make is this. God does not need you. God does not need you. He does not need me. I just simply say that. I think that Bach makes a really good point on this. There's no way this guy is going to put his faith and trust in Philip, because Philip's not there anymore. I think that's just an important point that it's not up to you and I. If God truly saves somebody, he sustains that salvation. He doesn't need you and I to constantly make sure and kind of keep them moving along. You follow me? Sometimes I feel like we try to disciple non-believers. We try to make them say the words you want to hear. No. If God's done the work, you don't have to worry about it. They're transformed and changed. This guy's already given evidence of that. I want to get baptized. I'm a new creation in Christ. It doesn't matter if Philip's there anymore or not. Philip could have stayed, that'd been no problem. But the point is, he's not needed. He's not needed for this Ethiopian eunuch's salvation and the sustaining of his salvation and his walking with God or anything. He's not needed. The instrument was there and was used in explaining the gospel. God saves him, and he will complete in him what he began, right? I believe that we should disciple one another. I believe all those things for sure. I just don't believe that Philip's the one that's going to do that. A lot of times it's easy for people to put their confidence in a person. It's easy for the person that's even saved somebody to make that person a project sometimes, if you're not careful. And there becomes a dependency for the spiritual growth is on that person's presence being there. And it's helpful, no doubt about it. We do need the body of Christ to encourage one another and build up one another. But this is just a reminder, Philip is not needed. He's not needed. God is going to continue to sustain this Ethiopian eunuch. His faith was in not the pastor, not the explainer. His faith was in Christ. And he goes on his way rejoicing. I know Jesus Christ on the inside. He says, my physical condition does not disqualify me. That's what the eunuch is saying. It doesn't disqualify me. His faith is in Jesus. What happens to the eunuch? I have no idea. Some have said, Irenaeus said, I shared some things last week from church history. Church history, you have to understand, cannot be verified. He wrote 140 years after this, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. He wrote and he said that the eunuch returned home and founded a church in the area of southern Egypt and northern Sudan. But like I said, there's no supporting evidence of that. Now, I do believe this guy went home and told people about Jesus. I do believe that. And it's very possible that is true. 3 centuries later, however, there is documented that there is a church in northern Sudan and southern Egypt. And most likely finds its roots somewhere in this Ethiopian eunuch. That's 3 centuries later to the dating of this, which is just 5 years after the church began. So, I do believe he went home and preached the gospel. Philip goes back to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth Verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus. He has his private rapture again. But now this is a private rapture. God takes him to Azotus, another Philistine city on the coast of Israel. All these are on the coast of Israel in Judea. And he comes to Caesarea. Caesarea was the place where Paul had a Roman trial. It was the capital of the Roman, Roman garrison was located there. Philip ends up living there for at least 20 years because we see Philip again in Acts 21 and he's still living in Caesarea. And he has four daughters who are prophetesses. We read that in Acts 21. So, I just think this gives us a lot of confidence. God orchestrates things. God uses people. That's the normal way he does things. God uses the scripture. God didn't need us for everything when someone's saved. But I think those are things that just remind us and give us confidence as we do evangelism. Because, we all get nervous about it, but thinking, no, God orchestrates and God does want to use people. And they don't have to be clever and they don't have to know everything. They just need to preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. It's good to learn some Bible verses and be able to turn to places in your scripture. Use the Romans Road. Use the other tracts. Use other means to help you do that. But God uses people. God's going to reach the elect through his people, so. All right. Oh, well, I'm late, aren't I? All right. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for allowing us to look at this great example in church history. Father, we are so blessed to have the record in front of us, to follow the example of those who have gone before us, who faced much more difficult circumstances, much harder opposition. And yet, God, they were used mightily by you because they trusted you, your sovereign hand in orchestrating events. They trusted you, the power of your word. They trusted that you wanted to use them. They just trusted you, God, and proclaimed Christ boldly. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.